So that's Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 31. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus called Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learnt this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
Well, why don't we pray together just as we stand? God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our loving Father, we praise you for your unfathomable love for us. We pray that you would assure us of that this evening. And we ask our Father that you would speak to us and address us, each one, as your greatly loved children. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down. And if you would turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, page 1105 in the Bible this evening, that would be a great help. Page 1105, and you'll find an outline of where we're going, very simple outline on the back of the information sheet there inside your song sheet. And what we're going to do this evening is spend the evening looking at one man. And by the end of the evening, I want us to see that this man who we are studying is God's man. And once we've seen that he is God's man, I want us to see then that any man or woman can be God's man or woman. If this man can be God's man, then any man or woman can be God's man or woman. And under the first point, we're going to tackle the bulk of our material. This man is God's man. And I want us to emerge from the end of the first point ready to listen to this man, to accept his teaching, to submit our lives to what he says, indeed to honour his teaching and to obey it. Trouble is, as I've thought about it, I've come across at least three reasons why we might find it hard to listen to the teaching of this man. The first is his appearance. Apparently he was altogether really rather unusual. He was, to quote, a man small in size with a bald head and crooked legs, in good health, with eyebrows that met and a rather prominent nose. Let me say at this point, just in case there's any confusion, we are not talking about the St. Helens youth pastor. We're talking about the man from our reading. Not only was his appearance fairly unusual, his manner was rather difficult. In his letter to his friends, he writes things like this: "You foolish people, who has bewitched you? I wish your enemies would castrate themselves." As one of our staff said this week, he was obviously rather a painful man to be around at times. But at the same time, intensely emotional. "I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus. I am in the anguish of childbirth for you." But most of all, the reason why I think people in our generation, I say that sort of loosely, people in our generation find this man difficult is because of his teaching. We've been taught in our generation that human beings are essentially decent, spiritually enlightened creatures on a quest for God, every one of us. But this man says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Teaching challenges our view on human nature. His teaching challenges our view on other religions and other philosophies. We've been taught in our generation that all religions have a valid perspective on the truth for us to learn from. Each has their own effective, equally effective route to God. But this man said, God commands all people everywhere to turn around because he has set a day when he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, and God has given assurance to all by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So this man, his teaching on other religions is that there is only one God, only one Saviour, only one way. And his teaching challenges our culture's view on sexual morality. He says that the only God-given place for truly safe sex is within a lifelong relationship between one man and one woman. Two people of the opposite sex committed to each other for life in marriage. He actually says that continued unrepentant sexual activity outside of lifelong marriage is both a mark of God's judgment on us and will lead ultimately to God's judgment and condemnation. His teaching challenges our culture's view on authority, at home, in the workplace, in our society, between the genders. He says we are not independent agents, each free to make up our own minds about the way we live and behave. But there is a right, ordered authority in culture between the genders and so on. So you can see I've got quite a job this evening, haven't I? That's what I'm just trying to sort of get hold of. I mean, the business about his appearance and some of his sort of language and stuff, that's fairly trivial in contrast to his views on human nature, on the uniqueness of Jesus, on sexual morality, and on the issue of authority. But I am determined tonight to pursue my objective, because so much hangs on it. Let me explain. Over the last 2 weeks, we've seen the good news of Jesus' rule advancing unstoppably from Jerusalem out through Judea and Samaria. And Luke's aim in writing Acts, this second part of his two-volume work, has been to show us the unstoppable advance of the good news of the rule of Jesus. That's his agenda, if you like. He tells us that right at the beginning of Acts. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen the loosening of structures around Jerusalem and the gradual kind of emergence of the good news of Jesus beyond Jerusalem out into Samaria and Judea. If you only just arrived, that's what you've missed. At the same time, I hope we've been filled with confidence that the rule of Jesus will advance unstoppably. That, again, is Luke's desire for us to emerge confident and certain that God is keeping his promises. But this week, we are introduced to the man through whose teaching the good news of Jesus is going to be taken to the ends of the world. So in a sense, we've kind of had the agenda set for us in the last 2 weeks. Yes, here is the gospel, the good news of Jesus advancing. And we're left saying, well, how is this going to happen? Through whom is it going to happen? Who's going to take this message? And this week, we are introduced to Saul, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul. And therefore, you can see that if we end up this evening with little confidence in Paul, Saul, then we're going to have the whole kind of agenda of the unstoppable advance of the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth looking as if it's on shaky ground. And therefore I am determined to pursue my agenda for this evening, which is to show us that this man is God's man, chosen to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the ends of the earth. Let me give you a little illustration, then we'll plunge into this man is God's man. Imagine for a moment that I am a biochemist. It may take a big stretch of the imagination. Yes, it does take a big stretch of the imagination. I am not, but just imagine for a moment that I am, and that I have developed a new serum for the AIDS virus. And I hand the pharmacological recipe, the kind of, you know, this is how you fix it up, to Nigel, and send him off to Africa. Nigel gets to Africa, he climbs off the plane, and he says, here is the recipe for the anti-AIDS serum. But the people he meets there say, look, we don't really like the way you look. You know, we don't like your dress sense very much. So, you know, I mean, you can find that hard to believe, can't we? But you know, so we're not really going to listen to you. Or imagine they say, we don't like your manner. You know, you're altogether too frenetic and driven. You're not nearly laid back enough, Nigel, for us. So, you know, we're not really going to listen to what you've got to say. Or maybe they say, look, we don't like the look of that chemical there in the recipe. I think we'll just abandon that, Nigel, and off you go back to wherever you came from with your recipe. You see the seriousness? So first, this man is God's man. His commission shows it. And under this point, I want us to see that the Apostle Paul has been specifically commissioned by God to carry the good message of the rule of Jesus, the message of the rule of Jesus to you and to me tonight, if you like. He is God's man on God's mission with God's word for God's world. He is, if you like, God's envoy. And there are three very simple factors in the conversion of Saul that stack up to make this point. Because this chapter is primarily about the commission of Saul rather than his conversion. Luke's aim, you see, is for us to see that Saul is commissioned by Jesus to be the one who takes the message of Jesus' rule to the ends of the earth. The point is made through the appearance of Jesus to Saul. That one of the qualifications for being a genuinely commissioned, sent one from God with the message of Jesus was to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And on the Damascus Road, Luke makes it clear to us that Jesus appears in person to Saul as the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that kind of somebody slipped something into Saul's soup that morning and he saw a vision or it was a dream. It was an actual appearance of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ on the road. Look at verse 4 to 6. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, you'll be told what you are to do." So you can see it from our passage, just over the page, at verse, not over the page, down the column in verse 17. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road." And then again, over the page now, verse 27. Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. And again, it's repeated in chapter 22 that Saul saw the righteous one, Jesus, and heard the voice from his mouth. And you can see, I've copied down on the back of your song sheet there, 1 Corinthians 15, where again, Paul makes this point. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But I am an apostle." That's his point. I am somebody who's been specifically commissioned through the appearance of the living Lord Jesus Christ to hand me, if you like, this specific commission. As I say, really important, because the key qualification to be an apostle was to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the appearance, is it? It's also the appointment of Saul. Here is Ananias. He is a disciple living in Damascus. He's just been on his Read, Mark, Learn Leaders training weekend, and he is ready for the start of term. And he has prayed, "Lord, please send anybody you like to my group. Just anyone. I am prepared to work with whoever you send." And then the Lord speaks to him in a vision. There's a man from Tarsus at the house of Judas called Saul. Pause. But Lord, I mean, I know I said anyone. But when I said anyone, I mean, you know, I meant anyone. Do you realize who this Saul is? And then the Lord Jesus sends him. Now look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So the Lord Jesus confirms, if you like, the meaning of the unique appearance to Saul by stressing the unique appointment of Saul. He is to be the apostle specifically appointed to carry the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer. So there is his appointment, there is the appearance, and finally there is the acceptance of the church. And we can see that in verses 20 through verse 31. We won't look at them in detail, but just in case we might say, hey, this is all really rather subjective. You know, it's two blokes in a room. It's a bit like a man in a mountain cave receiving visions from God. How do we know this really is true and it really did happen? And how do we know that Saul really is appointed by God? We get to verses 20 through to 31. And as we get there, we find the early church accepting him and his ministry and receiving him as one who has been specifically appointed by God. So verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the man who has caused havoc in Jerusalem? Hasn't he come here to bring us bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews, and then you find him being accepted by the church in Damascus. And then verse 26, 27, Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the same message that the apostles in Jerusalem were teaching. This man is God's man. Now, I hope you see what it is that we're being shown. It's a very simple point that Paul is being set up by God through the appearance of Jesus, through his appointment, through that vision by Ananias, and then through his acceptance in the early church as one who really is bearing God's good news of the advance of the gospel to the ends of the world. 1992, Rio Summit, the then Prime Minister of Great Britain, John Major, spoke to Li Peng, who was the Chinese Premier at the time. Chris Patten, the politician, had just been appointed as the last British governor of Hong Kong, and Hong Kong was about to be handed over to the Chinese. There was already a certain amount of disagreement and tension, and quite a difference of opinion emerging between Great Britain and China over the handover of Hong Kong, which happened, I think it was around about 1997. Indeed, right the way up to 1997, there was constant kind of fracas and difficulties on both sides as the British and the Chinese jockeyed for position. But at the Rio summit, John Major took Li Peng to one side and he said this: "This is one of my closest personal and political friends in Britain. He is one of the leading politicians in my party and the country. There is no point in thinking that you can slip bits of tissue paper between him and number 10. If you are talking to him, you are talking to me." Apparently those words, "if you're talking to him, you're talking to me," became increasingly important to Chris Patten during his time as governor. And in his memoirs, he writes, "The Chinese government failed to slip so much as a cigarette paper between myself and Mr. Major." Well, now, this chapter is here, it seems to me, to show us that the Apostle Paul has been specifically commissioned by Jesus himself, so that what Paul says, Jesus says. If we're listening to Paul, we're listening to Jesus. That there is no point thinking we can slip so much as a cigarette paper between Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And Luke goes out of his way by showing us the appearance of Christ. He is an apostle, though one untimely born. Showing us the appointment of Christ. He is given that specific appointment. And then showing his acceptance by the church back in Jerusalem
as an authentic apostle, going in and going out amongst them, teaching the same message, that this man is appointed by Jesus Christ to be the one who brings the message of Christ to the ends of the earth. One of the things you're going to hear in the colleges and in some churches in London is that, Paul holds some of the views that he holds because of his zealous Jewish rabbinic background. And the impression is given that, Paul is, he's sort of an uptight, legalistic, anally retentive male chauvinist. And he holds his views on sex and marriage and heaven and hell and men and women because, he was sent away to public school and, he was abandoned by his parents as a young child and all this sort of stuff. And because of his background in law-obsessed Judaism, then his views on all these things that we disagree with come out of his law-obsessed Judaism. But when you come to Jesus, Jesus is altogether more inclusive and loving and gentle and so on and so forth. Just a few weeks ago, a member of staff here was talking to somebody in one of the congregations here. And the conversation went like this. Oh, that's Paul. We don't really need to believe what he says. Jesus would never have said that. But do you see the danger of that position? Here you see is the man specifically commissioned by Jesus himself. He steps down off the plane, if you like, in 21st century London with the message of his letters in the New Testament. And if we say, I mean, that's Paul. He's just a little bit kind of uptight about these sort of things. We don't really need to take his teaching seriously, then we are saying effectively we don't really need to take Jesus' teaching seriously. I remember listening to the Lady Margaret Professor in Cambridge expressing her barely disguised disgust for the teaching of Paul on a particular issue. She literally snorted with indignation as she spoke of Paul's views. It's quite a thought, isn't it? That the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity in Cambridge could be distancing herself from Jesus as she distances herself from Paul. This man is God's man. And that takes us to our second point, that I think we must pause on. In fact, it's a delight to pause on in the last few moments of our time together. For if this man is God's man, if this man is God's man, then any man or woman can be God's man or woman. If God's grace and love and kindness and mercy can extend to this man, then it can extend to any man or woman. And the point is very simple. If Paul, even Paul, can be converted to follow the Lord Jesus and be accepted by Jesus and taken and used by Jesus, then even you can be accepted and even I can be accepted. It's as if Saul stands at the head of the whole Gentile world, as he calls himself the worst of all sinners, and says to us, if God can accept me, then there's room for absolutely everybody in his kingdom. See, this section of Acts has been running since about chapter 6. And just glance through it with me from chapter 7, verse 58. And we'll read some of the things we've heard about Saul. The stoning of Stephen, chapter 7, verse 58. Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. Chapter 8, verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Chapter 9, verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters, so that if he found any belonging to the way, he might bind them and bring them to Jerusalem." Chapter 9, verse 4, "Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Over the first few weeks of September, I was reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Fox charts the martyrdom of all the martyrs he could think of and research from the beginning of the early church. Actually, I read it, those early chapters, out loud to my wife in the evenings, which the staff at St. Helens ribbed me for. It was perhaps not the most romantic way to spend one's wedding anniversary. But it is fascinating as you read the accounts of Christians beaten, Christians imprisoned, Christians with their property confiscated, Christians stoned, Christians beheaded, Christians crucified, Christians boiled alive in oil, Christians tied to poles, daubed in tar and set alight as street lamps, Christians roped to horses and pulled apart. And through Jerusalem, in the earliest days of the Christian church, were a trail of families without fathers, homes without husbands, dispossessed individuals cut off from their only source of income as a result of the work of Saul. And if God, in his grace and mercy, can lay his hand on this man, then any man or woman can be brought into God's kingdom. I don't think his conversion was particularly sudden. I think he'd been clearly turning over the teaching of Jesus for months as he persecuted the church. It may well be that he'd actually listened to Jesus teach himself, coming down from Tarsus to Jerusalem during the lifetime of Jesus. Certainly he'd heard the theology taught by Stephen. But this man is then led, bound, captive, impotent, and utterly humbled into Damascus. Isn't it amazing, the unstoppable advance of the gospel? This man, going to Damascus to arrest and destroy the church, goes heads into Damascus, impotent and utterly humbled, led by the hand as a blind man unable to see. And then the wonderful verse 17, which I think is one of the most poignant and moving verses in the whole Bible. "Can you imagine Saul? Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" This man, even this man, if this man can be turned to submit to the Lord Jesus, any man or woman can be turned to submit to the Lord Jesus. If this man can be led impotent and utterly humbled into Damascus, any man or woman can be led impotent and utterly humbled under the rule of Jesus. If scales can fall from the eyes of this man, scales can fall from the eyes of any man. If this man can be welcomed into the church, Brother Saul, any man or woman can be welcomed into the church. As we close then, I want you to pause for just one moment. And I want you to think of the least likely man or woman you would ever expect to walk into this building as a believing Christian. Maybe the person you're thinking of is yourself. Could my eyes ever be opened? Could he ever accept me? Do you have any idea what I've done? Who I am? If this man
can be brought to God. Any man or woman can be brought, humbled, to the living God. Well, I hope we've achieved our aim. This man is God's man. As he pens the New Testament for us, he is doing so under the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we hear his words, we hear the words of Jesus. But if this man is God's man, why, the gospel can advance to the ends of the earth. Nothing can stop it. Any man can be brought in. Let's pray together. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we praise you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his resolute proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his teaching. Thank you for his appointment. Thank you that he suffered. Thank you, our Father God, that through him you have brought to us the very words of Jesus Christ. Thank you that even this man is in heaven today. And we pray here in London, in our day, there may be many, many men and women like him. Even tonight, Lord, would you have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.